Am I alone in finding that as the years roll by, memory flashbacks call to mind parts of the past that I wish I could revisit to avoid major mistakes and to iron out patterns of hurt and misunderstandings? If only I could repeat and reset these stretches of my personal history, that would go so much better if I could apply the hard-earned wisdom that the years have taught. Of course, the hard-earned wisdom of personal experience has brought with it a price tag, a heightened sense of ethical awareness, an awakened conscience that's no longer happy with the complacently accepted compromises of the past. T.S. Eliot put it better than me in Little Gidding, one of the four quartets. Let me disclose the gifts reserved for age to set a crown upon your lifetime's effort. First, the cold friction of expiring sense without enchantment, offering no promise, but bitter tastelessness of shadow fruit as body and soul begin to fall asunder. Second, the conscious impotence of rage at human folly and the laceration of laughter at what ceases to amuse. And last, the rending pain of reenactment of all that you have done and been, the shame of motives late revealed, and the awareness of things ill done and done to others' harm, which once you took for exercise of virtue, then fool's approval stings and honour stains. The New Testament is very keen on this revisit, repeat, and get it right this time motif. It's not just once more with feeling, but once more with right action, righteous motivation, and right orientation to God. The past is to be reviewed, recapitulated, and put right. The past in this case is the Old Testament past, which raises the question, what is the Old Testament actually about? What is its purpose? What's going on in this extraordinary collection of narratives, poems of praise, and eloquent prophetic warnings? It's a tale of God shaping a people to be his own, of the ways in which he set about making them fit for purpose and available to do his work in the world. God shapes the events of history to achieve this. He raises up exceptional leaders to direct this emerging nation-building project. And when his special people lose the plot, he goads and admonishes them with the fiery words of the prophets. Given this extraordinary combination of ways and means to bring all this about, you would expect the Old Testament to be a glowing success story. But oh dear, oh dear, oh dear, it's not that at all. It's a story of one step forward and two steps back, of frustrating fallings away and at times of outright rebellion against what God wants. Far from advancing from glory to glory under his wise and loving direction, this special people are a source of frustrating failures to his divine purposes, and are frequently off on a tangent of mistaken directions into dead-end cul-de-sacs. Nowhere is this more evident than in the 40-year wanderings in the wilderness. Having escaped from Egypt, having been miraculously brought across the Red Sea and delivered from the avenging army of Egypt, the journey across the Sinai desert to the promised land should have taken just a few short weeks. Instead, it takes 40 years because of Israel's faint-heartedness, its faithlessness, and its repeated mistakes and errors of judgment. What should have been a rapid transit story becomes instead a long, drawn-out period of testing by God, who tries to get this recalcitrant people up to speed, but who is obliged to award failure marks to them on a repeated basis. This is the backstory and the backdrop of the 40 days tempting and testing of Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus is repeating in microcosm and in a compressed period of time what the children of Israel did in their 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Having poured out his spirit on his son at his baptism in the Jordan, the father now tests his son to see if he is the real McCoy, the true Messiah, who can and will do what is expected of him in a way that is true and appropriate to God's agenda. Let's be clear about this. God the Father is testing his son and is using Satan as his unwitting agent in this. The rule of thumb here is that God tests and Satan tempts. Although it appears in the gospel narrative as though Satan is a main protagonist, he is not that at all. He has been permitted by God to test the Messiah through the temptations he dreams up. The central issue in the temptations is ego, whether it's world domination that's on offer, or the ability to produce an abundance of food on demand, or the provision of sudden and spontaneous divine protection in the face of a reckless skydiving attempt. It's all about the offer to put self at the centre of the ministry of the Messiah. Instead, Jesus is faithful and obedient to the Father. He proves that he's a good son and that the spirit of sonship is in him. He will do what the Father wants and requires in every situation. This, of course, is in sharp contrast to what faithless and disobedient Israel did in the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Jesus has recapitulated this story of faithlessness and disobedience and has replaced it with a narrative of faithfulness and obedience. The Battle of Scripture quotation is very revealing about this. Each one of the quotations from Scripture that Jesus employs is drawn from the 6 to 8 chapters of the book Deuteronomy. In these 3 chapters, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel at the conclusion of their 40-year wanderings in the wilderness. He reviews the highlights and the lowlights of all that's occurred. He points out their mistakes, the times and occasions of faithlessness and disobedience. And his take-home message is this: have you learned from your mistakes? Has the time of testing made you wise? Has it made you responsive to God? Has it made you ready to be responsible stewards of the promised land as you enter it? If you haven't learned from the time of testing, if the 40-year time of testing hasn't been a maturation process, then disaster will come upon you in the promised land. At the conclusion of the tempting and testing process, it appears that the Messiah has proved by his obedience and faithfulness that he is the genuine spirit of sonship within him, that he is fit for purpose as his mission begins. But there is an unseen subtext within this apparently happy ending. The price tag for being an obedient son will be suffering. From the moment that Jesus walks out of the wilderness onto the beach where he will call the first cadre of disciples, he has set foot on the road to the cross. That in turn keys into the unseen subtext of last Sunday's gospel: turning the other cheek to the smiter, going an extra mile when impressed as a military porter, being prepared to be dispossessed of your possessions and your money is about us accepting our vocation of suffering when we join the people of God. To become a Christian is to go looking for trouble. We too, if we are faithful and obedient to the Father, must be prepared to accept the destiny of potential and possible suffering. There are distortions of the gospel around today that are proving very popular, called the prosperity gospel. Tithe your money to the man shouting and yelling you from the front of your megachurch, and God will bless you and make you rich and prosperous. Nothing could be further from the truth. Be a faithful and obedient son or daughter of your loving Heavenly Father, and you must face the possibility of losing everything in this life at least. The 20th century saw more Christian martyrdoms than in any of the other centuries that preceded it. Anglicans have tended to think that it's all about tea and cucumber sandwiches served on the front lawn before going into choral evensong. In our time, being faithful and obedient to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is highly likely to bring ridicule, mocking, contempt, ostracism, and exclusion on our heads, though perhaps not as extreme as being banned from competing in Dancing with the Stars. However, this is what being part of the true Israel, faithful Israel, and obedient Israel entails. We are not here to blend in with the surrounding secular culture, to go along with its deeply mistaken agendas. Gay marriage, of course, everybody else thinks it's a great idea. Let's just forget about what the Bible and 2,000 years of Christian moral reasoning says. Euthanasia, well, I'm scared of the prospect of some suffering at the end of my life, so I'll quietly vote for that at this year's electoral referendum. Abortion on demand? Well, we wouldn't want to be offside with militant feminist opinion. And isn't it just an extreme version of contraception? No, no, no. We are not, in the words of John Paul II, going to go along with the culture of death. Even if it costs, we will say no to all that. Furthermore, we won't be afraid to let others know that we're Christians and that we go to church. Don't let that be the best concealed secret of your life. On the front cover of this morning's Pebble, it talks about the way in which God, quote, has taken our nature so that we might be taken into his. The whole point of the Christian religion is about being brought into union with Christ through the power of the Spirit, so that we come to take on the very characteristics of Christ, to quote Mark Cortez. Although the faithful and obedient son, from the moment he emerges from the time of testing in the wilderness, is now on an inevitable collision course with a tragic death at Golgotha, he will thereby defeat the forces of evil and open for us a door into the life of God. He will set a new standard for what a truly human life is. He will raise the stature of human nature to far higher possibilities, potentialities, and an enhanced dignity and stature. If we follow this pattern of being the true Israel, faithful Israel, and obedient Israel, unafraid to take a small share in suffering for the kingdom, then we too will be raised up to this higher stature of enhanced dignity and greater human capacity as we go through the door Jesus opened into the life of God. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.